Please open in your Bibles to Mark 8. Please open to Mark 8. Something that breaks my heart, and maybe you've experienced this as well, is watching people who are heavily devoted to the church walk away. I mean, that's something that's really hard. And I know, and you might know, some people that were actually leaders or deacons or pastors or elders. So these are not just people who come every other fifth Sunday. These are people who are heavily devoted to the church, and one day they just walk away. Or maybe this hits home where you're a parent and you've seen your kids go through Awana and youth group, and you've taught them the Bible and they know the scripture, and yet they still walk away. So it's not a lack of information, they just don't believe. And that's something that's very difficult to process. It's painful. And you start to, if you're a parent, if you're a friend, if you're in the church, you might second guess a lot of things that you've done, that you've said. Is this my fault? Is this something that is on me? What do I do with this? My kid, they were in the church, they know the truth, and yet they walked away. It's hard. And kind of the two sides of those coins, that coin is, one side is, I think it's a good thing to evaluate us as parents and friends. What have we done to minister to people? Is there anything we need to repent of? Is there anything that we could have done better in our teaching? But with that, the other side of the coin is we can't make people believe. Jesus, in our text today, I mean, Jesus was the perfect teacher. People saw miracles that were amazing under Jesus' ministry, and yet they crucified him. So who are we to think that we can make people believe? We can't. But I think this is a good text to struggle with, because I think there's a couple of different things that we can take in. The first thing is, in our text, we're going to look at a few different types of people or groups of people that interacted with Jesus and did not believe. And that's really good for us to look at our own hearts, because even if we're a Christian, if we've been in the church for 10, 20, 30 years, we struggle with doubts. We struggle with believing who Jesus says he is. So I think that's good for our own heart. And the second thing I think we can take away from this text is, we look at people who don't believe in Jesus in the text of Scripture, we're interacting with people who are skeptics, who push back, who we give them all the information and they still say, no, I don't want it. So how do we interact with those people? Do we keep going? What do we do? How do we do that? And I think we can look to Jesus as our perfect example of how to navigate those things. So we're in Mark 8 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 to 10 to start. And this passage begins with Jesus doing a miracle. So we see this in Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can we anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. So in this passage, we see the miracle. If you're taking notes, there's a place in your discussion guides to take notes. And the first thing we see is the miracle. And this is the second time Jesus does a feeding miracle that feeds thousands of people with a few pieces of bread and a few fish. We saw this a few chapters earlier, where Jesus multiplied these things and there was crowds, masses of thousands and thousands of people. And the disciples were like, where are we going to get the food? So both of these passages have a lot of similarities. And Pastor Jay did a great job of walking through this passage. So we're just going to look at this quickly and some of the similarities between these two passages, or this passage and the one a few chapters ago, and some of the differences. So in both of these passages, the crowds gather around Jesus to be with him and hear his teaching. So the context of both of these miracles, the people were hungry because they stayed with Jesus rather than going home for food. They would rather be with Jesus and hear his teaching than go home for a nice meal. And this says a lot about the people that were with him. They wanted to hear Jesus' teaching. They were taking it in. They were willing to miss their next meal and not know where it came from. So both of these feeding miracles, that's the context. They're hungry because they're listening to Jesus' teaching. And in both of these passages, Jesus had compassion on them. Verse 2 and 3 say, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. So just like the other miracle, Jesus was motivated by compassion. He wanted to care for them. That's why he did this miracle. In both of these feeding miracles, the disciples don't get it. Verse 4 says, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can we get enough bread to feed them? So both passages, they don't look to Jesus as the one who can feed them. They're confused. Where's the nearest store? Where do we go? How are we going to feed all these people? Even though they've seen this before, they're still confused and doubting that Jesus can do this. And in both passages, Jesus multiplies bread and fish, and there's leftovers. So a lot of similarities between these two passages and a few differences. Some people look at these two and say, well, the Bible just made a mistake because this is the same miracle, and the writer Mark just copied it again. No, there's a lot of differences. The amount of people that were fed were different. The amount of food that was there was different. So there's some small, minor differences, but in both of these passages, Jesus had compassion on the crowds and fed them, and he was trying to teach them lessons. So again, we went through that part quickly. That is the miracle. That's the context where we're going to really dive into the next part, which looks at two groups of people that reacts to Jesus's miracles, and they're doubting. There's two groups of people that are reacting to who Jesus is as the miracle giver. So that's where we're really going to land in this passage. So this is the aftermath of the miracle. And the first group that we are introduced with who is struggling to believe in Jesus is the skeptic. We read about that in verses 11 through 13. And we're going to go, if you're taking notes, this will only be up for about 15 seconds. So if you need the blanks filled, that's the blank. So the skeptic. And we read about that in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed over to the other side. So the skeptics in our text are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of people that were hostile to Jesus and his ministry. They were the religious elite in the day, and many of them were legalistic and hypocritical. And the Pharisees, as a group, constantly followed Jesus around and criticized him. And I call them skeptics because no matter how much proof, how much evidence they got, they still do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So I don't mean skeptics in the sense of our, you know, modern-day atheists. They were very religious and those different types of things, but Jesus showed them who he was. He did miracles like cast out demons, but they looked at the evidence and said, well, this isn't God who sent Jesus. He must be empowered by something else. He must be empowered by Satan, which is really ironic because Jesus comes back to him and said, you're saying I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan? This makes no sense. But they're skeptics. And just a side note, as we talk about skeptics, if you're in that category of a skeptic, I am so glad that you're here, you're listening. We want people to be here who are, you know, grasping with these truths, and nobody is born a Christian. So if nobody comes to church that's not a Christian, then we'll never have any Christians, right? You get the point. So when I talk about skeptics, I you know, couch this with love and compassion, hopefully, and just say, I'm so glad you're listening and watching and here and taking this in. But he's interacting with these people that are skeptical of Jesus. And we see the Pharisees, this group, they were testing Jesus. The Pharisees tested Jesus in verse 11. The text says that they came and began to question him. It says that in your text, question Jesus. Some of your translations might say argue. And this word really means to dispute or debate. So they were coming up to Jesus to pick a fight. It's not that they were just questioning him to learn. They were questioning Jesus because they were trying to dispute him or argue with him, get under his skin, trying to debate him. That's what they were trying to do. That's what their intentions were. And it says that when they came up to test Jesus by asking him for a sign from heaven. And just to understand what they're asking for, because some of you might be confused, why are they asking for another sign? Jesus is beginning a lot of signs. They have shown the Pharisees a lot of things. Well, what they're asking for is not a miracle per se. In the Old Testament, a sign was different from a miracle because they showed the Pharisees, Jesus showed the Pharisees a lot of miracles. But the problem was they looked at Jesus and said, well, we see you're doing a miracle, but we want a sign to know that God sent you and not Satan. So prove to us by a sign that you are from God. We know you're doing miracles, but give us a sign that say you are who you say you are, you're actually sent by God. And we see this in the Old Testament is really where they're getting this sign language from. Sign language. They're, you know what I mean. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, it says this. This text tells the Jewish people, God's people, what to do if they think there's a false prophet. This is what they're supposed to do. Verse 20. But a prophet who presumes to speak anything in my name, I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods is to be put to death. Verse 21, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken of by the Lord? Verse 22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So what this passage is saying is it's not bad to test a prophet because you want to know if they're from the Lord or not. So that's what they were really taking this up at. And they're saying, well, how can we know that you are actually sent from God? Give us a sign. Say something is going to come true and then have it come true. And you say, well, that's not bad in and of itself. But the problem is the Pharisees, one, have been given a lot of signs. I mean, it is very clear that Jesus is the Christ. The whole Old Testament points to him, and they've seen sign, miracle over and over and over again. So it's not like they have a lack of evidence or information. And the second problem with them doing this to try to test him is they're asking for a sign out of unbelief. Another sign would not have convinced these people because their problem is not a lack of information. It's a lack of belief in Christ. And here's another passage in the Old Testament talking about this kind of idea. It's in Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? So this is talking about the Jewish people who were with Moses for 40 years in the wilderness, and they saw signs and miracles. Right, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw all the plagues, they saw manna rain down from heaven, and yet God is saying to Moses, how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? So God isn't saying give them more and more and more signs. It's saying no matter how much information, they're still not going to believe in me, because the problem is not a lack of information or evidence or proof. It's a lack of a changed heart. And that is why it is so important to pray for those who are lost, because you can't convince anybody. I can't convince anybody. We need a changed heart, and that's something only God can do. So the Pharisees tried to test Jesus, and let's see how Jesus responds. Jesus did not give them a sign. We see that in verses 12 through 13. And verse 12 says that he sighed deeply. The deep sigh, it was an expression of grief and anguish, indignation. Really? You think another sign is going to make you believe? You're really going there? Why don't you guys just believe? So he sighed to them and he says, I'm not going to give you guys another sign. So he doesn't play their games. And the question I was struggling with and wrestling with is, why doesn't Jesus give them a sign? I mean, why doesn't he show them something clearly of God? Why doesn't he just do something that is so clear? Why doesn't he give them a sign? What is wrong with that? And again, we go back to the fact that their problem is not a lack of evidence, it's lack of faith. Because these people saw Jesus rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe in him. What is going to make them think, or Jesus think, that another sign is going to convince them? And another reason why Jesus probably doesn't give them a sign is because the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. Here's another passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13, which should be up on the screen. This is another passage that talks about how to know if a prophet is from God or not. So it says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder. So this is what they're asking of Jesus. Announce a sign or a wonder. Say something's going to happen, and we'll see if the other passage, Deuteronomy 18, it comes true or not. Again, not bad, but verse 2 says this. And if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, so they're asking for him a sign, and he says this is going to happen, and it happens. And the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. So this is what they might be trying to do. Okay, give us a sign. Okay, here's a sign and it comes true. And then the Pharisees say, well, okay, the sign came true, so we know you're a prophet, but you're telling us to follow other gods, because that's what they were claiming of Jesus. Now we know that you're a prophet that is leading us astray, so let's stone you to death, because that's what verse 5 says. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So this is really a lose-lose situation for Jesus, right? If he gives them a sign and it comes true, they'll just say, okay, you're doing this by the power of Satan, because that's what they already did, and they're trying to get him into a trap. So Jesus just walks away. And I know we've been talking in the context of the Bible. Let's apply this to our life, because I think this is good for us to think about. Some of you might be struggling with how to interact with those in your life who are skeptics. You've engaged with them. You've debated with them. You've tried to show them the truth of Jesus. You've gone through books like Mere Christianity or More Than a Carpenter. You're working with them, and more and more and more evidence, and they still say, no, I don't believe that. I don't want that. And you're struggling. What do I do now? Because this is where Jesus was. He was engaging with the skeptics. How do we engage with the skeptics? And I came up with a few thoughts, some from other passages, some from this passage, that hopefully will be helpful for you, because I know this is something that we struggle with. My first thought is this: be bold in your faith. What can often happen is someone is skeptical and hostile towards you, and you back down and hide your Christianity when they're around. So you say, okay, skeptic Bill walks into the room, and I'm just going to not say anything, because it always ends in an argument, because I'm talking to somebody else and they jump in. Jesus did not do that. He did not say, uh-oh, the Pharisees are here, let's get out of here, right? He engaged with the Pharisees. He didn't let them scare him. And the Bible tells us, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Be bold in your faith no matter who's around. Second thought, love that person. The Bible says, love your enemies. Even if in your heart you're like, I can't believe this person would say those things, or love that person. Don't stoop to their level, but love them like Christ has loved you. Third thought, get to their worldview. And what do I mean by that? So a worldview is how we look at the world, how we filter evidence and interpret things. Two people with completely different worldviews can look at the same piece of evidence differently. And let me give you some examples if you're confused by this. Someone has a life-ending illness, okay? Somebody says they have a year to live. And then 11 months down the road, they go to the doctor and the illness is gone. I would look at that and say, wow, I've been praying for you. God did a miracle. That is amazing. Praise God. That shows me that we have a God that loves us and cares for us and answers prayer. That's my worldview. Somebody else with a different worldview might look at that same situation, the same evidence, and say, wow, the body is so amazing. This proves to me that evolution is true. Because we evolved to the place where, you know, our body can combat these illnesses, this proves that evolution is true. Wow, the body is amazing. Do you see two different worldviews, the same evidence, come to different conclusions? And this is why you turn on different news stations, and maybe it's a presidential debate or something like that. Say it's a presidential debate, and you turn on one and say, it was so evident this candidate won. You turn on a different news station, it is so evident this candidate won, right? And you're just like, you can't both win, right? But every single time, the different worldviews come up. It happens all the time. And someone with one worldview says, why can't you look at the evidence this way? And the other one says the same thing. Because it's not an evidence thing, it's a worldview thing. A worldview is the baseline, how you look at the world, the basic things, is there a God, is there not a God, those things that help you filter the evidence that we look at. And why this matters is because we can and should give people evidence of the gospel, but also go after their worldview. Because unless they change the base level, they'll filter it through their worldview. And let me just give you an example of what this looks like, okay? So you share the gospel with somebody, and they say, well, this is really, that's okay. I see what you're saying. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's good for you. I'm glad this works in your life, but this doesn't work for me. It's true for you, but not true for me. This is classic relativism, right? Everybody has their own truth, and it's subjective, and it might work for you. It doesn't work for me. It might work for you. And you can give them evidence and evidence and evidence, and they're filtering it through that worldview. Something to try to go, you know, lovingly question their worldview. Ask them, is what you told me true? Because they said, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And I would say, is that statement truth? Because you're saying everything's relative, but you're making an objective truth claim. And you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, okay? Just try following. It's a worldview statement because you're saying, look, you're making a claim that this is truth. This is my truth that everything is not true. Well, how can I believe the truth of your statement that you're saying everything is not true when it's true? Okay, now I confuse you. But the point is, we have to go after people's hearts and their worldviews. They're basic, because what happens is you lovingly challenge those things, and then they say, wow, I never thought of it like that. Right? Instead of saying, okay, the evidence and all these things, they think about those things. So challenge their worldview. Fourth thought, use wisdom. Use wisdom in how to interact with those people who are skeptics and how much to interact with them. Because some people, some of you, myself, struggle with, you know, how much do I engage, or there's an argument and all those different things. And I think there's a passage of scripture that is very helpful that teaches us that wisdom is very important in this situation. It's Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. This is what the text says. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So at first glance, it might seem like these two verses contradict each other. Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. But Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so what's going on? This passage is saying that there's a time to engage and a time to walk away. A fool in the book of Proverbs, this is not name-calling, it's contrasting someone who is wise. So the fool says in their heart, there is no God. The wise person says there is a God, and they are humble, and they listen to advice, and the fool says, no, I'm going to go my own way, and it leads to destruction. So this fool, sometimes, verse 4, it says, there's a time, don't answer them. And that's what Jesus did in this passage. He recognizes that giving them a sign is a trap. There's no point. They've seen signs. They've seen miracles. And sometimes you're engaging with people and you're thinking, you're just saying, you're not listening to me. You're just trying to, you know, yell and stomp and get your way. And the second part of verse 4 says, don't answer them or you yourself will be just like him. In other words, there's times where getting into that is just going to make you just like them in their foolishness. And you say, there's no point to this. I can't engage you right now. Or this argument is silly. We're not even talking about the gospel anymore. We're talking about UFOs or something like that. I'm just going to step away. Verse 5, though, says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Other times, there are times where you engage with them, and that's what Jesus did. He stepped into the Pharisees, and he says, no, I'm not going to let you be wise in your own eyes or think you won the argument or lead people astray, any of those things. I'm going to engage with you and say, you're wrong. Jesus didn't back down in those times because, you know, if you never say anything and you just walk away, they say, well, obviously Christianity is not true because they have no arguments. Or people are listening and they're like, why don't they have any answers to say when people challenge them? And the heart of this is there's times to engage and there's times to walk away. And we have to, as Christians, engage in wisdom in those things. So we see the Pharisees test Jesus. They're the skeptics. They don't believe in Christ or who he is. The next group of people who doubt, they're struggling to believe, are the followers, the believers. In this passage, we see Jesus' followers or his disciples struggle with believing in the works of Jesus. I said it earlier, but just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle or doubt or believe. It doesn't mean you wake up every morning and you're like, Jesus is Lord, let's go, right? You're not always there. And Jesus meets his disciples where they're at because the disciples were struggling. The disciples struggled. And again, this is only going to be on the screen for like 2.5 seconds, so apologize for doing that, but just want to make sure you're awake. The disciples struggled. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except one loaf they had with them in the boat. So the disciples are on the boat, and they forgot to bring bread with them on the journey except one loaf. And this was really unfortunate because they just had a miracle where Jesus left 7 basketfuls of bread and they only grabbed 1 piece of bread. Isn't it the worst thing when you're at a restaurant and you have like the best meal and you're like, man, I'm not going to be a glutton today. I'm going to save some for tomorrow. And you're just thinking about where you'll be when you eat it. And then you get distracted and you just leave it on the table and you're like, we got to drive back. And your wife's like, it's like 45 minutes. Like you had like this much left. You know what I mean? The disciples forgot to bring leftovers. And there was just one piece of bread. They were busy. They forgot any of those things. And verse 15 says, be careful. Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So this seems to come out of left field. Why is Jesus talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod when they're, you know, they just have bread in front of them? But this is a common practice of Jesus as the best teacher, as he takes the physical circumstances, what's going around him, and he uses it as a teaching lesson for his disciples. Which, as an aside, this is a good practice for us to do, right? We're with our kids or our family, and we see trees, and we say, God made those trees, right? We can use everything to point to Jesus, and Jesus did this. He used the physical to point to the spiritual. And he looks at the fact that they only had one bread and said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And we know yeast is an agent used to make bread rise. So you put a little bit of this agent in, and it goes from the flat dough, and it makes it rise. So why is Jesus giving a cooking lesson, right? He's not. He's talking about a spiritual thing. Because in the Bible, yeast often symbolize sin or corruption. So just like a little bit of yeast will infect the whole thing and make it rise, a little bit of sin will destroy you, will destroy the body. You got to get rid of it. It's not just like, oh, it's just a little bit of sin. No, a little bit of yeast, well, you know, it's a dramatic difference. And a little bit of sin changes things. It destroys things. So Jesus points to that and says, watch out for the Pharisees and that of Herod. And really the yeast he's talking about, or the sin, is unbelief, because the Pharisees, after miracle, 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 they didn't believe in Jesus. And the same thing with Herod. And we see the disciples are still struggling, because in verse 16 it says this. They discuss this with one another. The disciples are talking with one another, and they said, it is because we have no bread. Jesus was trying, okay, so this kind of reinforces this point, right? Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson about the eternal, saying, you guys just don't have enough belief. And they're like, Jesus is mad because we didn't bring leftovers. He made 7 basketfuls for a reason, which is really ironic, because Jesus is like, I just multiplied for thousands of people. Do you think I'm mad that I don't have enough bread for 12 people? Like, it's not good, right? And we see that Jesus exposed their unbelief. He's using this whole interaction to get to the heart. Just like the Pharisees didn't believe, the disciples are struggling with belief, even though they saw miracles. Verse 17 and 18, we see Jesus asking them questions to get to the heart of their belief. So Jesus exposed their unbelief. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear? So Jesus points to their unbelief. He's saying, you guys have seen and heard these great miracles, but you're not really seeing or hearing it. Because if you had, you wouldn't have these questions about the temporal. You would see I'm pointing to the spiritual. And the disciples are in danger, just like the Pharisees, of letting this little bit of yeast, this little bit of unbelief, change everything. So Jesus points back to the feeding miracles to remind them of what they have been a part of. The end of verse 18, he says, don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They should have seen Jesus do these things and had greater faith than they did. And it points to us, because we see the amazing miracles of God in Scripture. I mean, if you've been walking through Mark, you've seen Jesus heal the blind, cast out demons, walk on water, see these miracles in Scripture. And then we point to ourselves and saying, why do we struggle with our faith so much? We're just like the disciples, where we see Jesus, we are seeing, but we struggle with our belief, because we see, oh yeah, Jesus did these things. Then we take a step back, and on Monday we're saying, God, how are you going to provide for me? God, where am I going to get, you know, the next food, right? We struggle with those things. We see Jesus, but in actuality and practice, we struggle. God, how are you going to do these things for me? How are you going to provide for me? How are you going to change me? We talked about this last week, right? I'm the same this day and this day and this day. God, can you actually change me? God, can you actually secure me in Christ? All of these things. So we struggle with unbelief as Christians. And I just want to offer a few scriptures, advice to strengthen our belief in God. Okay? So the first one, encourage one another. This is not in your notes, but feel free to take notes if that's helpful for you. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13, there's a connection between encouraging each other and having belief in Christ, or belief in God. So verse 12 says this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." I mean, this is amazing. We think of encouragement like, okay, it's just good job. Thanks for standing at the door ushering today, right? Just like, it doesn't matter. But this verse says, encourage one another daily so that, there's a connection here, none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And going back to verse 12, so that none of your hearts turn away from the living God. That is powerful, that encouragement. Hey, brother, we're in this together. Christ can do this through you. All of those things can strengthen someone's heart so it's not hardened by sin's deceitfulness, because sin comes in and saying, you're not good enough. You're going to fail again, right? Sin's, it's deceitful and it's lies, and a brother comes in and says, yeah, you're right, you can't do this, but Christ can do this in you. The Holy Spirit can strengthen you. Encourage one another, because this combats against unbelief. Second thing, ask God to search you. And I love Psalm 139 in verse 23 and 24. The psalmist asks God, he says, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." I mean, this is good. This is good for a man or a woman of God to go to God and say, I have so many blind spots. I think I'm doing great, and you see all the mess, all the filth, all the sin within me. God, help me see that so that I can bring it right back to you and ask you to change me. The third thing is ask God for more faith. We'll look at this in the next chapter, but in Mark 9:29, there's a man who tells Jesus, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." That's an amazing statement. Where you go to God and say, I do believe in you, but I understand after you, I asked you to search me and know me and see if there's any offensive way in me, I need more faith. God, you're the only one who can give me this faith. Please help me. So this passage is a, I think, good reminder for us for a few things. One, it helps us look at our own life, our own heart, and say, yeah, I need help, because I see the amazing things Christ does every day and I still struggle in my unbelief. Jesus, help me. And Jesus calls out their lack of faith, and I think that's a testament for us, because we need help too. The second thing, just be encouraged. There's always going to be skeptics. There's always going to be people who are against the truth. And we, as the body, can come alongside them and love them and point them to the truth. And we need wisdom and we need help. We need to get to their worldview, all those things. And one more, if you are a skeptic, again, thank you for coming. I hope and I pray that God will change your heart and help you see just how beautiful Christ is. Let's pray, and then after that, you'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. God, we thank you for your mercies that are new every single morning. God, we just ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us know you, and help more and more people come to a saving faith that they would see you for the first time. And we pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.